Paul Harvey had a wonderful way of telling a story. He led you along thinking you knew exactly where he was going, and then before you know what hit you, he would give you a surprise ending, always introduced by the phrase, "And now for the rest of the story." In a sense, that's what Paul does for us here in the book of Galatians. He's been talking about our amazing freedom in Christ and denouncing the legalism that undermines that freedom. And now, just as we are about to accept the truth of our freedom, and perhaps some of us even thinking that we can throw off all the restraints that our parents and society and school have put upon us, he hits us with these words from Galatians 5:13. "You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature." And I suspect there are at least a few who are thinking, "I knew it was too good to be true. I knew there had to be a catch." Well, I hope you're not thinking that way. And I hope you'll track with us for these next two chapters as we recognize and study the fact that these chapters are not a contradiction of the first five chapters. Rather, they are a balance in an area where it's very easy to lose our balance. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Galatians 5, 13 to 18. "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to explain this passage by means of five simple propositions. And the first is this: Christian freedom walks a fine line between legalism on the one hand and moral anarchy on the other. Legalism was defined in chapter 5, verse 1, as a yoke of slavery. The opposite frame of mind is referred to here in verse 13 as using your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Both are dangerous. There's no question that legalism has done a number on a lot of Christian people, particularly those who've grown up in very conservative and traditional backgrounds. But friends, let's be honest about it. Moral anarchy is at least as dangerous as legalism. Sometimes it's called license, or libertarianism, or antinomianism, which is a great big word which simply means a contrary to the law or anti-law. Whatever you call it, unless you're living in a cocoon, you are faced with it constantly at school, at work, on television, in advertising, in politics, in education, in the social sciences. To be frank, friends, I suspect there is probably less danger for most of us failing to enjoy our freedom in Christ because of legalism than there is in taking our freedom too far and falling into moral anarchy. What God wants for us is to enjoy our freedom without either legalism or license. One of the problems we face is that freedom is one of those words that has changed in meaning over the years. Whereas freedom of the press used to mean the right to publish the truth without interference from the government, It now seems to mean to some the freedom to publish anything they want. Pornography, military secrets, blatant falsehoods. Freedom of choice used to mean that each person had the right to choose their own destiny as long as they didn't interfere with other people's freedom. But today it means to some the freedom of a woman to rid herself of a child with no thought for that child's health, wealth, or pursuit of happiness. Freedom of religion used to mean that the state could pass no laws that favored a particular religion or denied the free exercise of any religion. But today, to some, it means freedom from any influence or even exposure to religion in the public marketplace or in government or in schools. Unless, of course, it is a state-sponsored religion like humanism or evolution or environmentalism. Now, Paul saw the same potential for distortion in regard to our freedom in Christ. Whereas Christian freedom is, in fact, a beautiful concept expressing our release from the law and from the sinful nature, he knew some would take it as freedom from all constraints. He knew there were grave risks, and so he takes pains to warn us today that Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the sinful nature. What is this sinful nature that Paul talks about? Most social scientists today want us to believe, and of course they teach, that mankind is basically good, and that all the evil we see around us is due to environmental causes. There's no question that the environment that some people live in contributes to their sinful behavior. Slums do breed crime. But even in the best of environments, children will still demonstrate rebellion and defiance at a very early age. It comes naturally for them. They don't even have to be taught. I got an email from someone named Jay. I don't know who he is. I've never heard from him since. Don't know where he lives. But he wrote to me, "Dear Reverend Andrus, I was doing a search on the Reverend Norman Vincent Peale on the internet, and I came across your ideas about total human depravity. Why do you say that? Man was made in God's image and likeness. How can man's spirit be anything but the highest and best? I know you will throw a bunch of scripture my way, but why not speak of the great possibilities of man, of his inherent divinity? Thank you, Jay." Well, I wrote back to Jay, and I said, "Hi, Jay, thanks for your note. I'm not sure how my ideas on total human depravity appeared on a search of Norman Vincent Peale, but I assume a search engine picked up a sermon I preached on the doctrine of man, in which I stated, Paul is appealing while Peale is appalling. I was just kidding, of course. Sort of. I believe in the authority of Scripture because I have always found it to be truthful. I believe if you read further in my sermons, you will find I do indeed believe in the great possibilities of mankind, precisely because we are created in the image and likeness of God. The image has been marred, but it hasn't been erased. For example, the Scriptures tell us that we should curse no man because all have been made in God's likeness, James 3:9. Because of the way I teach through books of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, I feel an obligation to let each passage speak for itself. When I preach Romans 3, I preach about human depravity. When I preach James 3, I preach about the glory of man. I don't think these two passages contradict one another. Rather, they look at two aspects of man's nature. My problem with Peale and Schuller, to mention two prominent voices, is that they only preach about the glory of man, never about his depravity. Ultimately, I believe in the depravity of man for two reasons. The Bible tells me so, and I've seen it with my own eyes. Blessings on you and your search for the truth. Warmest regards, Michael P. Andrus." Friends, I think if we're honest, we have to admit that man is basically evil. And the older people get, the worse the evil becomes, generally speaking. The result is that every human being in his natural state is capable of incredible evil. I don't mean that everyone will do every evil thing they could possibly do, but we're capable of it, given a certain frame of mind and a certain set of circumstances. And if that were the whole story of mankind, that would be bad news indeed. But the good news is that if and when a person commits his heart and life to Jesus Christ, he receives a new nature called by the Apostle Peter a divine nature. Listen to these words from 2 Peter 1:4. God has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This new nature we receive is a capacity to love God, to do good, to love people in a way that we never could before meeting Christ. The problem is, however, that the old nature we were born with is not eradicated. I know there are theologians who teach that it can be eradicated in this life. They call it total sanctification, or sometimes even referred to it as reaching a state of sinless perfection. But I believe both Scripture and personal experience makes it clear that the sinful nature that we were born with remains with us, rearing its ugly head at the most inopportune time, calling for attention and demanding to be satisfied. Now, it should surprise no one that the presence of these two natures, a sinful nature and a divine nature, in the same person creates conflict. Look at verse 17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, this same author, Paul, reports on this conflict in another passage of Scripture, in Romans 7. Here he talks in the second person, but there he speaks in the first person. He gives us his own autobiography. And this is an apostle, perhaps the greatest of all the apostles. Listen to what he says. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I'm reading this from the Message. I can will it, that is to do the right thing, but I can't do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? Now, I hate to tell you this as your pastor, but this is my autobiography, too. I desperately want to be God's man. I want to be godly. I want to pray regularly, read my Bible all the time, witness as I should, be a godly husband and father. But I find this conflict going on inside of me. When I sit down to read my Bible, my mind wanders. When I pray, I get sleepy. When I want to witness to somebody or start witnessing, I become afraid of what they might think. When I turn on the TV to relax, I see sensual images that stir up lust in my heart. Someone in first service shared the story of the Eskimo who described this conflict as a black dog and a white dog fighting all the time in his life. And he was asked, "Who wins?" His answer was, "The one I feed the most." There's a lot of truth in that, friends. This conflict that I've described is often very discouraging. But there's an encouraging aspect to it. Because I think it is evidence that I am truly born again. You say, you're not serious. This conflict you're having is evidence that you're born again? Yes. Because the unbeliever doesn't experience that conflict. He may have conflict with his fellow workers or conflict at home or conflict even with his personal standards, but he does not have conflict with the divine nature because he doesn't have one. He does not have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. Now, he may experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit at times, but that's different from having the Holy Spirit living inside of you and that causing conflict with that old sin nature that I was born with. Now, the good news is that because the Holy Spirit is in our life and the Holy Spirit is powerful, the sinful nature no longer has complete control over me, no longer has absolute say in my life. Therefore, I am no longer obligated to follow its desires. Someone has said that we have freedom from sin, but not freedom to sin. I like that. Third, Christian freedom is not freedom to exploit one's neighbor. Listen to verse 13 again at the end and verse 15. Serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And then, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Here he is offering to us the alternative to indulging the sinful nature. And the alternative is not to go live in a monastery or in a convent, but to serve one another. The word serve in verse 13 is actually the Greek word which means slavery. Isn't it ironic that having urged his readers not to become slaves to the law, or slaves to their old nature, he now encourages them to become slaves of one another. It's a paradox, but it's a valuable one. You see, slavery to the sinful nature is always self-destructive. But slavery to one another produces a joy in life that is immense. Apparently, the Galatians were failing miserably at this serving of one another. In fact, Paul expresses their behavior in startling terminology as biting and devouring each other. This spiritual cannibalism is probably a reference to malicious talk and degrading slander, but we can't be sure. Years ago, I came across an Associated Press article which stated that human bites had increased 77% in the previous decade. Furthermore, according to Michael Callahan, the chief of emergency medicine at the University of California, wrote, human bites are a worse problem than animal bites because they are much more likely to get infected. New York City reports that human bites used to rank third behind dog bites and cat bites, but now rank second just behind dog bites. Maybe the Galatians were actually taking bites out of one another. But whether this is physical, literal, or figurative, I think it's instructive to note that it was apparently the legalism introduced by the false teachers that created this conflict and destructive spirit into the church. I think conflict and disunity are uniquely common in legalistic churches. And that shouldn't surprise us. For if people's focus is on rules and regulations and who is keeping them and who isn't, they can't have their mind set on serving one another. It's not an accident, I think, that Jesus' greatest enemies and opponents were the legalistic Pharisees. But there is the potential for spiritual cannibalism in every church, and we need to be vigilant to guard against it. Sometimes we don't even realize how destructive our comments or our looks even can be to other people. Christian freedom is not the freedom to exploit our neighbors. It's the freedom to serve them. Fourth, Christian freedom is not freedom to disregard the basic moral law of God. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has been arguing that we are not under law, that the gospel is not a law-based approach. It is a gospel of pure grace. But in a most striking fashion now, he returns to the Mosaic law and seems to speak favorably of it. He says the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's right out of the Mosaic law in Leviticus 19:18. First, let's consider why Paul should even be concerned about the law, since he has emphasized so strongly that we are free from it. The key, I think, is to realize that the relationship of the believer to the law has not been abrogated, but it has been changed. In Old Testament days, the Mosaic Law was a complete way of life. It gave you instructions about everything in your life. God was treating His people as children. But when Christ came, He began to treat them as adults. And instead of giving them rules and regulations for everything from diet to ceremonies, to how you handle animals, He gives us principles. And He doesn't dismiss the moral law of God for our lives. He wants us to understand that the essence of it is found in principles of conduct, not detailed rules of conduct. Unfortunately, there are some in our day who have misunderstood his point, and I think maybe on purpose. They tell us that the only moral absolute we have to deal with is love your neighbor as yourself. And then they use that principle as a basis for directly contradicting the moral law of God. For example, they will say that if you really love your neighbor, it's okay to have premarital sex or adulterous sex or even homosexual sex with that neighbor. It may even be okay to kill your neighbor, as in abortion or euthanasia. Dr. Kevorkian, you know, professed to love the people that he killed. Once again, I remind us that we are experts at rationalizing our behavior. So God not only gave us this love principle, but He also told us how to live it out. We don't go today to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, to find the application of that principle. We go to the New Testament, the law of Christ, to see the specific applications of it. Now let's review very briefly what we have learned so far, I trust. Christian freedom is not the freedom to indulge the sinful nature. It's the freedom to control the appetites of the sinful nature, a freedom which we never had before we met Christ. It's not the freedom to exploit one's neighbor. It's the freedom to serve and love one's neighbor. It's not the freedom to disregard the law of God. It's the freedom to fulfill the real spirit of that law. But how? What is the secret to finding victory in this war within ourselves, so that we can exercise true freedom without either sliding into legalism or going into moral anarchy? The key, I think, is found in verse 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It's just a given. If you live or walk by the Holy Spirit, you will not have to worry about indulging the appetites of our sinful nature. And then in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And that introduces our final and most important proposition. Christian freedom is possible only as we put our faith in Christ and as we walk by or are led by the Holy Spirit. You remember earlier in our sermon, I was quoting Romans 7, where Paul presented his autobiography and the terrible conflict he was feeling. This is how it ended. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? But that's not where Paul ended. He had one more thing to say, and it is this. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does do something for me. Freedom from our sinful nature is really impossible until we meet Christ, until we accept His death as the forgiveness for our sins and commit our hearts and lives to Him. But freedom from the sinful nature is also impossible without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where Paul takes us here in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit is all through this passage. He's specifically mentioned 7 times, many more times by implication. And notice that I said He. The Holy Spirit is a person. We should never refer to Him as an it. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. We're told in verse 16 to live by the Spirit. Some of your translations may say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Then in verse 18, another verb is used. Be led by the Spirit. You see, there is an active part, walking or living, and there's a passive part, being led by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of our old nature. And if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under that Old Testament law. I think Paul is trying to stress here the tremendous difference between doing what is right for legalistic reasons as opposed to doing what is right for godly reasons. You see, two Christians can exhibit the exact same behavior, and one can be a slave to the law while the other is free from the law. Motivation is what makes the difference. Let me give you an example. I know many Christians who totally abstain from alcoholic beverages. Some of them do so for positive, godly reasons, for the sake of their testimony or for their health or because they don't want to spend money that way, for economic reasons. But others abstain from alcohol for legalistic reasons. That is, maybe spiritual pride or fear of what others may say or fear that God may zap them. Those are not healthy reasons. I commend the person who abstains from alcohol for godly, non-legalistic reasons. Two very different motivations can also be seen among Christians who do not abstain totally from alcoholic beverages. Some would not abstain for positive reasons, like, for example, having a glass of red wine for their arteries, or having a glass of wine before bed so they can sleep without using prescription medicine. But there are others who do not abstain, but do so for wrong reasons. That is, they may drink to be accepted by their peers, or they may drink in order to forget their troubles, and they may become slaves to alcohol. There's a huge difference in these two approaches. The Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I assume this means that for some, He gives the liberty to participate, and for some, He gives the liberty to refrain. When the Spirit of God is leading, then appropriate boundaries are recognized. But also, spiritual freedom is enjoyed and appreciated. But some of you are probably saying, okay, I accept what you're saying, but how do I walk in the Spirit? How am I led by the Spirit? And the answer is so simple, it may seem trite, but it is not. We walk by the Spirit and we are led by the Spirit as we allow Him to control us. There's a verse in Ephesians 5 that explains it so well. It also talks about alcohol. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Whatever excessive wine does to an individual who imbibes, we are to let the Spirit do to us instead. Wine, when overindulged, takes over a person's will and controls them. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with our hearts and lives. And we have to take that by faith. There may not be signs and wonders when the Spirit fills someone. On the other hand, there may be unusual manifestations, and we shouldn't fear them. But ultimately, it is by faith that we accept the fact that the Holy Spirit is willing to do for us what He says He will do. He comes to live and indwell in the believer. There are means, of course, for the Spirit to progressively gain more control over us. It's not simply a matter of passive surrender. The Apostle Paul talks in Colossians about putting to death the old nature. He talks about taking off the old clothes of the old nature and putting on the new clothes of the Spirit. Some of the habits or patterns that speak to the Spirit's control are prayer and Bible study and fellowship and attendance at worship and meditation and avoidance of obviously detrimental company. But more than anything else, this is a conscious and continuous acceptance of His will for our lives. And friends, that can start with something as simple as a prayer. The first thing you get up in the morning, say, God, allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of my life. Help me to walk according to His way this day. W.H. Auden once wrote this simple poem. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. The world is admirably arranged. If you didn't recognize it, that's blasphemy. But there were those in the early church who seemed to agree with him, who thought that since salvation is by grace and since Christ has set us free, we are at liberty to do whatever we want. If we sin in the process, we just ask for forgiveness. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Even in the church today, there are some who believe that the acid test for mature Christianity is freedom. The more you mature, the greater your freedom. I don't think that's correct. I think the acid test for mature Christianity is how we use our freedom to serve and love others. You know, the legalist is incapable of true biblical love. The libertarian is also incapable of true biblical love. But the one who understands the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Spirit of God is capable of incredible love and service to his fellow man. I believe our passage today is more than anything else a call to holiness, a call to believers to examine their hearts and lives and see if there is any way we have misused our freedom to satisfy the desires of the sinful nature or exploit our neighbors or disregard the basic moral law of God. I want to just take a moment here at the end of the service and bow and confess those areas. If we truly confess and mean it, if we repent, then we can receive the forgiveness of God and surrender to the complete control of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we confess today that we know what Paul is talking about when he talks about the conflict between the sinful nature we were born with and the divine nature we are born again with. Lord, we do desire to be holy people. We desire to be pleasing to You and loving to our neighbors. Help us, Lord. We need Your help. We need, first of all, to be born again by faith in Christ. And then we need to submit to the control of Your Holy Spirit. Help us by Your grace. In Jesus' name.